James Roots wrote this story. He said, I have a good friend named Barclay Tate who sells vacation real estate in Nashville, Florida. Back in 1977, he was a 36-year-old Florida basketball coach, and that summer he decided to hitchhike to a Christian conference in Front Royal, Virginia. Arriving 4 days early, he went to a nearby forest and pitched his tent by a stream. On the last day, a tall, thin hiker with a notebook under his arm suddenly appeared, startling him as he read his Bible. Barclay explained that he came out there to fast and meditate, and the hiker replied, "Well, I'm an intercessor prayer warrior. What would you like me to pray for?" Feeling somewhat overwhelmed, Barclay said, Frankly, I'd like prayer for a wife." The man opened up his notebook, wrote the man's name, the request, and walked on. And in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now, Adam was not some primitive Neanderthal-type man. He was absolutely brilliant. You try to name every creature on the face of the earth and find out how difficult that is. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now from the passage got another verse here. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." From the passage we just read, we saw that God is the creator of the family, the designer of the home. He is the one who invented marriage, and he understands it better than anyone else. Now, these principles that relate to getting to the marriage altar are the principles that tie in with the how-to principles so that you can get there with joy and a testimony instead of with sadness and shame. Frankly, most people I see, probably 90% of people I see, are just really royally messing up biblically on how to get to the marriage altar. The how-to principles are in the message, God's Plan for Finding a Mate. And these are those principles. Number one, stay asleep or go to sleep in relation to the desire to have a mate or to get married. Number two is wake up with the leadership of God-given authority figures. Number three, make a wise decision as much apart from emotion as possible to avoid the negative command of defrauding. And number four, establish a secure relationship that includes physical purity and the winning of the lady's heart. Now, what are principles anyway? Read it with me, would you please? Principles are general truths from specific passages in the Word of God that are applicable and usable when applied in specific areas of daily life, and they can be many areas. For instance, the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit is like a car without a transmission. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that moves the Christian life forward. The Christian life without proper doctrine is like a car without an engine. It is just going to sit there. The Christian life, though, without Bible principles is like a car without a steering wheel. Bible principles help you make wise decisions, and the principles that the Word of God gives are for everybody, not just for committed Christians. God's principles for marriage and for getting to the marriage altar are really designed for everyone. And in like manner, the violations of God's principles in these areas bring problems and consequences for almost anybody who violates them, both for themselves and often for many other people around them. Now I want you to notice essential principle number one is patience or waiting. how does patience relate to getting married? It'd be better to ask how it does not relate to getting married. Let me define this for you. Patience, in fact, read it with me, would you please? Patience is being content with singleness without giving God a deadline when you have to be married. Now, one of the most dangerous things you can do is get impatient and feel like that you just have to be married. You remember back in Genesis 2:18 that the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help me for him." Did you notice what happened next? Nothing. Was not a wedding. It was waiting. Adam had to name every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and I don't know how long that took, but it had to take a while. And it's almost like Adam is ready and wondering, but his mate is nowhere to be found. He saw Mr. and Mrs. Ape, but he didn't see anybody like him. He saw Mr. and Mrs. Peacock, but he didn't see anybody like him. He saw a male goat and a female goat, but they didn't look like him. He is still waiting and waiting and waiting, and there are thousands of creatures and animals and birds that have come by him. He's looked at every one of them, and he said, "There are pairs everywhere. God's made male and female everywhere. Where is somebody like me?" Did you know that waiting is not something that God does to you? Waiting is a part of God's process to develop you as you head to the marriage altar. Some people wait longer than others. Everyone has to wait. And the message is that you should stay busy doing God's assignments for your life while you are waiting. If He is not ready for you to be married yet, it is because He has something for you to be doing right now. In fact, there are few people in the world who can be as effective as single people whose heart is fully turned toward God. One of the things that may help you to be patient is to think about the advantages of being single. A strong emphasis of 1 Corinthians 7 is that either married life or single life may be wonderful as long as it is God's will for your life. 1 Corinthians 7:27 says, "Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife." Do not allow yourself, young man, to get anxious or upset or in a hurry about getting married. Verse 38 gives the lady's side of that in 1 Corinthians 7. It says, "So then he that giveth her," referring to his virgin daughter, "in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better." There is something far worse than being unmarried, and that is being married to the wrong person. You are much better off to wish you were married while not being married than to wish you were not married when you are married. Somebody say amen. Now, let me give you some good quotes here that you might want to post in a prominent place in your home, maybe in your bedroom, maybe on the refrigerator, maybe on the walls of the living room. How about this? "Marry in haste, repent at leisure." How about this one? "You're going to run into problems if you run into marriage." My daughter wasn't married until she was 29, almost 30. And one of the things she told me kept going through her mind was this. I had said this to her over and over and over again. "Better to be married 40 years to the right person than 50 years to the wrong person." So, in 1992, I spoke at a banquet at a church, and I talked about how the prodigal son was discontent and where that discontent had led him. To the hog pen, but first of all to the far country and to riotous living, and then to the hog pen. And right after that, I received a letter from a 25-year-old girl lady who was there in that banquet. She said, "Since I came home from Bible college at age 21, I've had a problem with contentment and not being married. Your sermon kept ringing in my ears. Statements like, 'It is far better to stay single than to settle for second best.' You talked about people getting married just because they were discontent at home. They thought marriage would bring happiness and contentment. And sir, you preached that sermon directly for me, and I finally realized my eyes are open that it'd be far better off for me to be single than married to the wrong person, no matter how difficult that is. I have a good friend, Brother Gary Dice, who spoke at our church in Lincoln on the subject of God's purpose for your single life. And he gave a beautiful formula. He said, God's purpose, which is using your single years to serve God and focus on pleasing God. In fact, in my message entitled Avoiding Defrauding in Relationships, I point out that God views life as being in three stages, with each of them forming a foundation for the next stage. The first stage of life, everybody goes through this stage, is single life. But the Bible doesn't call it single life. The Bible calls it unmarried or not betrothed. The second stage of single life is betrothal or espousal, which is a secure relationship toward getting married. And courtship is supposed to be in that particular stage of life. So you have this first stage, and in this first stage, your single years, you should focus on serving God and pleasing God. That forms the foundation for the second phase of betrothal or espousal, and that forms the solid foundation for marriage itself. So God's purpose plus God's timing equals God's blessing, which can be a happy marriage. Now, in fact, read that with me. Would you please, everybody that's on the screen? God's purpose plus God's timing equals God's blessing. Now, notice the second thought about God's timing for marriage, and remember this. Read it, please. The right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. Maybe we should just let that soak in for a minute. See, if you are 15 and you have a boyfriend who is the one for you to marry, you're still wrong, because the right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. If you are 20 but it is not God's timing for you to marry, you are still wrong, because the right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. Did you know that God is always on time? He is never late. And did you know that if you wait on God, it does not weaken you, it strengthens you? Isaiah 40, 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. All the time you hear of couples who live together before marriage, then they get married, and then they get a divorce because they would not wait. Anything you get on Satan's timetable instead of God's timetable, you will eventually regret that you got it. One very impatient person said, aren't there some shortcuts I can take to be what God wants me to be? And the teacher wisely replied, of course, it all depends on what you want to be. When God wants to make an oak tree, He takes 100 years. When He wants to make a squash, He takes 6 months. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. A wise lady said to me, you know, Pastor, our timetables don't normally match up with God's. She was right. But we want our lives to run on His timetable, not on ours. Because you and I are being prepared by God, even when we don't realize it, even when we think nothing is happening. I can look back in my life now and remember those times when it seemed like God was doing nothing. And I was waiting, and I was so tired of waiting. And now I can see that those were some of the most important, critical, and active times of my entire life. Let me tell you what you do. You hand God your calendar and say, God, you fill it in. You say, but don't you have to do something? Yes. But not something that destroys, damages, and defrauds like dating or playing the boyfriend-girlfriend game. No guy should be on the prowl looking for a girlfriend that he can attack like a wild animal. You say, well, what do you do? How are you going to get to know anybody? Well, there are all kinds of ways to get to know people. Fellowship with other families. Hang around after church and fellowship with other families. Visit other churches of like faith and practice during revivals and conferences and special meetings. Learn to be hospitable. Serve others. Have other families in your home. Don't just pick out one family and say, well, I wonder about him. Just have families in your home all the time. Be where you're supposed to be, doing what God wants you to do. When the time comes, God can and will work everything out. He is well able to do that. One of the greatest testimonies about betrothal that I've heard was by a young man in our church by the name of Jonathan Lewis. Ordinarily, we have catalogs and homeschool enrichment magazines on our table. We ran out of catalogs last week, and I didn't even know it. And we're 3 months away from getting new ones printed up, so it's just the shape we're in. But Homeschool Enrichment Magazine, I'm very impressed with the magazine. It's published by these folks in our church. And almost every issue, they put an article, they take one of my sermons, they edit it, and they put it in there as an article. And whether you homeschool or Christian school or public school, you've got to disciple your family. Fathers, that's your responsibility, is to disciple your family. And Homeschool Enrichment Magazine will help you to disciple your family. So if you buy 5 or more of our DVDs, we will give you a 1-year subscription to Homeschool Enrichment Magazine. Anyway, Jonathan Lewis, he was in his mid-20s. Ray Jean, what is he now? 28, 29, 30 years of age, something like that. Just got married a little over a year, no, 2 years ago now that he got married. But Jonathan saw Linnea at a conference he was speaking at. And he just watched her, observed her, chatted with her briefly, her whole family. Nobody thought anything at all about it. And he went back, talked to his mom and dad about it. And then they came and talked to me about it. And they said, well, what do you think we should do? And I said, well, why don't you let the... They said, we don't really know each other. We don't really know the family. I've just seen her, feel like she might be the one. And I said, then why don't you invite their family over to your family's house? And both families just get together. Don't show her any special attention. The best way for young people to get to know each other is not with any kind of dating or courtship, either one. Because at that point, people put on these, you know, if a young lady knows a young man's interested in her, all at once she's all smiles. She may be a grouch. She may be frowning all her life. But when the young man's interested, suddenly, she's so sweet. She may be a horror. She may be a terror to her dad at home. But suddenly, she is just the sweetest thing in the world. Because somebody, you know, the best way to get to know somebody is just this. Just everybody's around each other. That's the best way. So they invited her family over the house. He didn't pay her any special attention. And he just watched and looked. And then he went and talked to her dad. And her dad said, well, why don't we just have your family over to our house? And so their whole family went over to their house. And He and his dad sat down and talked again. They came and talked to me again, said, we feel like she's the one. Now, by the way, you don't really know if the other person is the one until dad and she both say yes. Till then, you might be 90% sure. You might be 95% sure. You cannot be 100% sure until they say yes. So, they came and talked to me. We talked about it. We prayed about it. And then he went to her dad and said, I believe your daughter, Linnea, is the one for me, and I would like to enter a betrothal relationship with her. Well, the dad wasn't very familiar with betrothal. He had heard all about courtship, and he figured his daughter just needed to be courted, and then they could get married. And so he said, well, we'll have you over to our house some more. Well, at this point, the young lady now knows the dad talked to her and said, Jonathan's interested in you for a courtship. And so he said, Jonathan, you come over to our house. He said, all right, I will be glad to come to your house. So he came to the house. He sat down and talked to the girl, spent time with the family, did nothing to win her heart. Refused to try to win her heart. Her dad talked to him and said, I'd like you to court my daughter. He said, I'm sorry, sir. He said, I don't believe in courtship. I believe in betrothal. He said, I'll court your daughter once we're in the betrothal. He said, I'm not going to defraud your daughter. I'm not going to do it. Oh, all right. So the families got together again. And the dad sat down and said, I want you to try to win my daughter's heart. He said, I'm sorry, sir. I don't believe in doing that. He said, I will come around your daughter all you want me to come around. But he said, I will not court your daughter until we have the secure relationship of a betrothal. Won't do it. And finally, the father said, all right, I can see that you're God's will, and so I give you permission to enter the betrothal relationship, and will you now court my daughter, please? And so he said, yep, I'll court your daughter now. He won her heart, and then a few months later they got married. You say, did it all work out? Well, at their wedding itself, her father spoke to the whole spoke to Jonathan in front of the whole congregation and said, I want to thank you for the way you treated my daughter. He said, you were such a gentleman. You refused to win her heart when it wasn't proper yet, and I didn't really see that. But now I see what you were talking about, and I think it was wonderful what you did and the way that you treated my daughter, and I am very, very grateful for it. So anyway, hey, at their wedding, after, the photographer's taking all these pictures, big wedding, beautiful church, beautiful church wedding, and I was the officiant at the wedding, and it was not held in Lincoln. It was held over near where they live, and they got married. They did some wonderful things. I've never seen some things like what they did. Let me tell you what they did. Somebody may pick up an idea here for this, because I like ideas for weddings. They had a spot in the wedding where they had, the verse that says a threefold cord is not easily broken? They gave that verse, and then while somebody was singing, they had the best man over here holding three cords. What colors were those, Ray Jean? One was white, one was blue, and one was red, I believe. And the red represented the blood of Jesus, represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, we want him as a part of our family and at the heart of our home. And they stood there, and the two of them together, they practiced before the wedding, and the two of them together wove that threefold cord together. And then they had a cord that they could use as a remembrance in their home of the day they were wedding. It's really neat. I really liked it. Never seen or heard of such a thing before. But, and did you know, if you listen to the video of this message, I actually spend longer than this on the first point. Because if a person is not willing to wait on God, they're almost sure to not apply the other principles, and they're almost sure to mess up their lives in some way or the other. The second key principle that relates to getting in the marriage altar is preparation, which means do not consider anyone for marriage until you're truly ready for the responsibilities of marriage. Marriage is a lot of responsibility. Adam was ready. God had prepared him when he brought Eve, but he wasn't ready for the responsibilities of a wife until he first demonstrated that he could assume other responsibilities that God gave him. Do you know what I see fellas doing? I see fellas treating life like it's a game. Just run here, run there, do this, do that, have a great time. Never take seriously that life is responsibility. Proverbs 24:27 says, "Prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house." And the principles of that verse are clear. If your work is not ready, you are not ready for marriage. If you're not ready to support a wife, then you're not ready to have a wife. Ideally, the business has already started, or the job is already being worked, or some clearly stable work that will support a wife is clearly on the horizon. 1 Timothy 5:8, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And according to that verse, many young men may be worse than infidels. They're looking for wives, not ready to support one. I love this little story. A 14-year-old girl wrote me a letter telling me about her older brother. She said, "Pastor Davis, he plans on being a stockbroker, but he doesn't plan to marry till he's 30, so all of his financial investments will be secure." She said, "Can you see my brother at the young lady's house talking to her father? Sir, I would like your permission and blessing to marry your daughter. Now, if you'll just look at a few of the stocks and mutual funds in my portfolio here, you will see that I'm ready for marriage." A young man is wise to develop basic skills in as many areas as possible in his youth. Skills like carpentry, painting, gardening, typing, computer skills, concrete work, bricklaying, medical care, auto and body repair, on and on and on you can go. All good skills, anything to help a young man be fit in the field. Everything he can learn about anything, especially working with his hands. The Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, "You study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." The more that a young man learns, that's not to say, you know, a guy like me winds up pushing a pencil a lot of time. I push a pencil a lot, I talk a lot, but there is something about working with your hands. Do you know, if I had my choice, if you gave me a choice of 50 different things I could do this afternoon, do you know what my choice would be, what I'd love to do this afternoon? I've been looking out the window of my motel room. We're on the fourth floor of the motel over here, and there's a bunch of woods in the back. And there's some dead trees in them woods. I would love to have a chainsaw. I love to work with my hands. There is a feeling about that. Now, my wife, since I had a heart attack, she don't like me doing that. But anyway, I still like to do it. Now, I don't have a problem with a young man playing ball. But it is far more important for a young man to be able to get himself out of bed and work hard all day than it is to be able to make two or three points hitting a basket. I've had several parents ask me, "How can I know if my son or my daughter is ready for marriage?" And I give the same answer every time. Get the character quality sheet on my website. It's a free download. 49 character qualities. You and your wife look at that sheet together. And then you rate your son or your daughter from 0 to 10 on every one of those character qualities. truthfulness, 0 to 10. 10 is great, 0 is rotten, 5 is in between. Alertness, 0 to 10. Self-control, wisdom, orderliness, attentiveness, responsibility. Now there's responsibility over there. What if you think, my son, I really can't give him but a 5 or a 6 on responsibility. Is he ready to get married? What if he doesn't assume responsibility? He's going to have at least an 8 or a 9 on responsibility. Or the simple truth is, he's not ready to get married. What if your daughter is, you rate her a 3 on forgiveness? She gets upset with somebody and she just won't forget. Is she ready to get married? And you go right down the line with everything on that sheet and then hand the husband fills out one, the wife fills out one, and then hand it to your son or your daughter. And say, you will see the areas where we feel like you need to work. Then come back 6 months later, fill out another one. You'd fill out one of these when your child is 16, another one when they're 17, another one when they're 18. The parent doesn't even have to sit down and look at the previous ones. They just take it brand new. And the child themselves will be able to look at the sheet and see if they are improving or digressing in each key area. Almost every problem that a couple has after marriage can be traced to an area of character deficiency before marriage. Now, I talked about the young man mainly there. How about young ladies? Young ladies are not ready for marriage till they're ready to be wives and mothers. Young ladies, if you're not ready to be a wife, you're not ready to get married, because that's what happens when you get married. You become a wife. Maybe. And then, perhaps in a year or less, you can have a baby. Did you know that? So if you're not ready to be a wife and a mother, you're not ready to get married. You need to be academically ready to teach your children, even if you choose to put them in a Christian school. What if you wind up living somewhere where there isn't a Christian school? Young ladies need to be like the Proverbs 31 lady who knew how to take care of the home. They need to know how to cook. Young ladies, do you know how to cook? You know what young ladies think in our day? They think, oh, I'm so cute. I'm so attractive. He's just gone head over heels with love with me. We're going to live off of love. You better learn to cook. Somebody put it like this: kissing don't last, cooking do. Now, I'm in favor of kissing in marriage. Mark me down of that. But he's going to have trouble kissing you 3 hours a day. He's probably going to want to eat about 3 hours a day. So, you better learn to cook. Thank God for ladies who can cook. You better learn how to sew. You better learn how to organize home. Ladies, young ladies, if you cannot keep your bedroom neat, you're not ready to get married. If you can't keep one room neat, how are you going to keep the whole house neat? I mean, there's going to be a kitchen. There's going to be some other things. Learn how to organize a home. Learn how to care for children. Learn to love children. Young men, let me tell you something. Listen to me. If you see a young lady and she doesn't care anything about children, run as fast as you can in the opposite direction. Run real, real fast. By the way, that's true the opposite direction as well. There is young ladies, you see a young man and he is great with children. He loves children, loves to be around children. Guess what? Going to be a good daddy. My grandson Caleb over there in the Philippines right now, we've got these videos that have come from him. And he's spending 4 months over there. He's in Bible college every day, and it's in the Cebuano language. And so they're giving him all his notes in English, and he's studying, and he's sitting in class, and he's studying, and he wrote us the other day, and he said, I want to make straight A's. But he's going out working with the children in the public schools. He's working with the children, and he just loves children. I think he's going to wind up being a missionary on the field somewhere one of these days, and he's going to make a great father because he loves children. Now, you learn how to entertain guests. Say, Mom and Dad, let's have some folks over. Young lady, say, I will clean the house. I'll prepare the meal. I'll take care of everything. Mom and Dad, just let me have somebody over. You're getting prepared to be a wife and a mother. And some young man is going to notice what you did, I promise you. He might not even be from the family that you have over. Don't pick out a family. Here's what I see families doing sometimes. They know that dating ain't right, so between two young people, so they have two families that date. And everybody knows what they're doing. There's a young lady here, and she's interested in that guy, and so she gets her family to have that guy and his family over, you know. So the families are, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about just pick out an older couple in your church. Nobody's invited them to your home for a long time. It's wonderful for young people to be around older people. They learn from them, and they learn things. And while you're at the table, then strike up a conversation. Here's a couple been married 50 years, and you invite them over to your house, and your daughter looks at that lady and says, tell me about what it's being like being married to the same man for 50 years, and give us some tips. One of these days I want to be married. I want to know about it. It's just wonderful. And then have entire families over to your home. Pick out a family with 10 kids and invite them all over, and you get the house ready and you prepare the food and just have them all over. You're in preparation. Now, a really important verse for a young man to consider, and I just realized I got to quit running rabbits and get with this. Deuteronomy 24:5. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business. But he shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife which he hath taken. And every time I read that verse, I get this picture in my mind of this girl who marries this guy, and then she realizes what she got. And he needs to be there an extra amount of time to cheer her up because she found out what she really got. The meaning of the verse is clear. The first year of marriage is a foundational year, and a young man needs to spend lots of time those first 12 months building his relationship with his wife. It doesn't mean he can't work any job. It means he must not do anything that will consume most of his time, like going off to war will do. It's a direct violation of the command and principle, and we got people doing it. You know, with this war in Iraq and Afghanistan, you know how many times I've heard it? Some couple will get married, and then that afternoon or the next day, he takes off for war. He goes to Iraq or Afghanistan, leaves her behind for 6 to 12 months, a direct violation of this biblical command. And I'm running out of time. I'm going to skip over here. I like to get to, oh, there's, I did a dumb thing. That's my wife and I. And she's been putting up with me for 43 and a half years. This year be 44 years. Wow. And, but I did a really dumb thing. I got married, and I immediately got a full-time job, two part-time jobs, and carried 21-hour load at college. And almost, frankly, I didn't know any better. I almost destroyed my marriage. We had problems in our marriage early on. And it was my fault. I was doing those dumb things. Number three is compatibility. Now, what's this mean? It means, in fact, read this. This is a really key thought. Compatibility means the couple should be the same in key areas of life while using those areas where they are different and unique to complete each other. Now, the more you study what the Bible teaches in this area, the more you will understand two different things. Number one, who you should marry and should not marry. Number two, you will discover who you will probably marry. We used to sit around with my girls and talk about this kind of thing all the time. Adam needed help. God made Eve because she was compatible with Adam. She was the same as him in key areas of life while still being different and unique in other areas. So how does a young man find a mate in our day? He must consider with his parents the other. How many billion people on earth? He must begin to whittle down the possibilities. I guess he could go interview all 7 billion other people on the earth. No. He does first determine the key areas of life where that other person should be like him and areas where the other person can build and complete him because of her differences and uniquenesses. Proper compatibility dictates first that the mate must be a lady. Thank God for that. I don't know about you, but I never saw a guy as interested in my life. Not only that, but we just cut the selection field right in half. Isn't that a blessing? But wait a minute, this fella isn't just a man. By the way, the whole homosexual rights movement, do you know where this whole thing came from? It came from an attack on creation. God is the one who made Adam and Eve and married them. Did you know that for there to be a homosexual marriage, you would have to create your own earth and create your own marriage? Marriage was created by God. It can't be changed. It has to be between a man and a woman because God's the one who made it that way. Now, this fellow isn't just a man. He's a Christian, and therefore there's no question biblically he should marry a Christian. In Joshua 23, God told Israel what to expect if his people intermarried with a heathen. If you do in any wise go back and cleave to the remnant of these nations and shall make marriages with them, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, scourges in your sides, thorns in your eyes, till you perish from off this good land. With a Christian who marries a non-Christian gets that and lives with it until that lost person gets saved, if they ever get saved. By the way, all dating is dangerous, but missionary dating, dating a lost person trying to win him to Christ, is extraordinarily dangerous. I picked up a book from the late 1800s in an antique store sometime back, and it was page after page of a woman telling how she married a lost man and what a nightmare her life had been. Second area where you should be the same is your commitment to Christ. Sometimes you'll see a young man who appears to be spiritual, and he's going after a sensual girl. And that simply shows what he really is. Deep down, his sensuality is stronger than his spirituality, but sensuality also makes a crumbly foundation for a strong marriage. Commitment to the Lord should be the same. Commitment to covenant marriage, separable only by death, should be the same. And another area where the couple should and probably will be the same is their character. Many times I've said to young ladies, don't worry about who he is. Worry about who you are. It isn't so much a matter of finding the right person as it is being the right person. The thing that caused Eliezer to know that Rebecca was the one were the character qualities of initiative, humility, and diligence she displayed in watering his camels. And you can see tremendous character in Boaz and Ruth that made them a perfect match for each other as well. The next area where the couple should be the same or very close is their convictions, is the Bible the Word of God. Which Bible version is the Word of God? Should Christians tithe? You would not believe how many married couples for years have fought for years over whether they should tithe or not. Either the husband wanted to or the wife wanted to, the other one did not. Is church attendance optional? What forms of entertainment are right or wrong for you as a Christian? Is there a right or a wrong kind of music? How should Christian men and women dress? What do you believe about salvation, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and so on? Ask lots of questions. Another area a couple should at least consider is their cultural backgrounds. Eve was from Adam's side. She was just like him. In Genesis 24:4, Abraham told Eliezer, "Thou shalt go into my country, to my kindred, take a wife unto my son Isaac." One of Solomon's problems was not just the number of wives he had, but also the number of cultures and backgrounds and countries that they represented. I know of no biblical command for culture to be identical, but I've seen people marry someone of a totally different culture and background, and I've seen major problems as they try to adjust it, and it should be at least be an area that people should think about and consider. Now, you might have different backgrounds, like Solomon and his first love, the Shunammite woman. He was the king's son. She was the lady who loved to care for sheep. You might have different personalities, like some missionaries that I know. He is quiet, controlled, and reserved, and she's bubbly and outspoken in the life of the party. You may have different spiritual gifts, like my wife and I. My wife's gift is prophecy, her gift is mercy, and we balance each other out and laugh about it all the time. If I had time here, I'd tell you a story about it. You might have different interests. You might like carpentry, and she might like sewing. You might be the strong, silent type, and she's more spontaneous and fun-loving. Maybe not quite like that, but anyway. Your differences and uniqueness will complete each other, make life more exciting, more interesting, more fulfilling, as long as the foundational areas are the same. But if you're not in agreement in the key areas of life, it becomes very easy for the areas of distinction to turn into areas of disagreement, irritation, and conflict. Now, one more thought right here, and that is this. Read it with me, will you please, out loud? You're probably going to get what you are. If you're spiritual, you'll probably marry a spiritual person. If you're carnal, fleshly, and worldly, you're probably going to marry a carnal person. Now, I know there might be exceptions to this, but remember the verse I showed you a while ago from Proverbs 20:17. As in water, face answers to face, so the heart of man to man. It is of God that like attracts like, and like mirrors like. The people you like being around are a reflection of yourself. Backsliders are naturally attracted to backsliders or lost people. If you refuse God's will, then God will give you or let you have someone very much like yourself. Judges tells us about Samson and his dealings with the opposite sex, and sadly, those dealings were a picture of how Samson's whole life was going to look in this area. His lustful eye was reckless and without boundaries. Even this early in the Bible, what should we expect of a God-called man like Samson in relation to finding a mate? We could easily expect three things: that the will of God would be known through the leadership of parents, not a parent-arranged marriage, but a God-arranged marriage with parental leadership. The woman should have been a godly Israelite. After all, Samson's a judge of Israel. And there would be one woman for Samson's life. What we actually find: Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. He came up and told his father and his mother, "I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife." Samson, look at this. He is not seeking his parents' counsel and leadership. He's telling his parents what to do. This woman was not a godly Israelite. She's a full-fledged Philistine, and his life did not involve one godly Israelite. It involved three or four Philistine women. You really can't tell from reading the text. Go read it today and try to figure out how many it was. The first one became his wife, and after he married her, she stayed with her parents instead of going with Samson. Then Samson went back to see her, and her daddy had already given her to somebody else. So her daddy then tried to give Samson her little sister. What a mess. Almost as bad as what Americans are doing. The third woman was a harlot from Gaza, where Samson carried off the gates of the city. The fourth woman was Delilah, who wound up costing Samson his freedom and his life. Judges 14, listen to the heartsick cry of a worried father and mother. Is there never among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. The most incredible verse in the whole passage to me is this one. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, that phrase, it was of the Lord, what does that mean? Well, certainly God overruled Samson's lustful ways and used it as an occasion to deal with the Philistines, but ultimately, does it mean it was God's perfect will for Samson to have a Philistine wife? You know what I believe this means? Samson was determined to have a wife, and God gave him somebody like himself. She was a Philistine. He was an Israelite with a Philistine heart. If you have a godly heart, you'll probably marry a godly person. And if you have a Philistine heart, you're probably going to marry a Philistine. That Philistine girl and her sister, the harlot at Gaza, and Delilah were all reflections of Samson's Philistine's heart, even though he was a judge of Israel. His whole life potential was drastically stunted. His life itself ended in a mixture of tragedy and triumph because he would not walk God's path to the marriage altar. He was careless about lust and violating the principle of accountability. Now I said the four key principles. Here they are. Read them out loud with me, would you please? Patience is being content without giving God a deadline when you have to be married. Number two, read it. Preparation means you do not consider anyone. Compatibility means the couple should be the same in key areas of life while using those areas where they are different and unique to complete each other. And the last one is authority. Read it, please. Authority means don't do anything or against the wishes of authority. Adam was one of the wisest, most knowledgeable men who ever lived. God did not say, I'll let him choose. God said, I will make him and help meet for him. And I will tell you right away, I do not believe in arranged marriages, but I do believe that the Bible is clear that the involvement of parents and or other godly authority figures is not an option. Now, have you ever asked yourself, and I don't have time to tell you all this here, but what takes the place and fills the void when a father does not lead or there's not somebody in leadership in this area? And the answer is this: the young person's own fickle emotions. The most dangerous thing people ever do is allow emotions to control their lives. Those whose primary attraction is emotional or physical will probably be blinded to something that could bring them great unhappiness in the future. And I've got a story here about David and Michael, but I think I'm going to skip that for the sake of time. I know authority is not perfect, but authority is good, not bad, and you'll be far better off to stick with authority than to break away from authority and do whatever you want to do, which will probably bring devastation to your life. Now, remember the four key principles: patience, preparation, compatibility, and authority. I had a young person ask me, what if my parents can't find my mate? And I answered, well, first of all, I don't believe in arranged marriages. Secondly, I've got news for you. You and your parents both are helpless to find the right one without God's help. You need God's help. You ought to be crying out to God, saying, God, one of these days, I'm probably going to get married. I want to know what to do. I was in Rio Rancho. Well, let me skip that one. And get back to the story of Barclay Tate, who was out there camping, and a hitchhiker came up and said, I'm an intercessor. Would you like me to pray for something? And Barclay said, frankly, I'd like prayer for a wife. And the fellow whipped out a notebook and wrote, Barclay Tate, pray for a wife. Now we've gone from 1977 to 1988. Barclay Tate is married to a lady named Sherry and had been guided by the Lord to move to Asheville, North Carolina. A chance encounter in a motel parking lot led to an invitation to join a gathering of a Christian group outside of town. They arrived just before the 7 p.m. meeting, and the host walked in from the kitchen and stopped dead in his tracks. He pointed his finger right at him and said, I know you. You are Barclay Tate. Barclay drew a blank, and the host said, just a minute, I have something I want to show you. He ran upstairs, and the Tate couple's just standing there. In a moment, the host reappeared with a well-worn ledger book, and he said, you see here? This is where I wrote your prayer request in column 1 when I met you that day in 1977. Pray for Barclay Tate for God's choice for a wife. Barclay leaned down, looked at the journal entry. It was the most detailed, methodical prayer journal he had ever seen. And Dave said, I prayed for you for 7 years, and in the middle of the night on December the 30th, 1984, God woke me out of a sound sleep and said, write in your journal next to Barclay Tate, prayer for a wife answered. Here it is, column 2, prayer answered. And Barclay and his wife Sherry looked at each other, their mouths wide open. They sat down, their eyes filled with tears. And quietly, Barclay said to Dave, that was the day we got married. Of course, the ultimate, and did you know what? God wants to give you a wonderful relationship if you will let Him write your love story for you instead of you being determined to do it however you want to do it. All right, it is 10 minutes after 2. I have 20 minutes. We will be out at 2:30, Lord willing. I have 20 minutes to answer questions. So who has a question about anything in relation to the family? And when I don't know the answer, I will turn it over to Brother Moore, which could be right away. So.